Anybody need a Bible? No, no, no. Okay. Open up your Bibles then to Luke chapter 6. Oh, there's a Bible over here, Tim. One over here. Luke chapter 6. Right here. There you go. And as we've been journeying through this Gospel of Luke and traveling along with the life of Christ and being able to follow after Him through this Gospel, we've seen some interesting things already. And last week we saw where Him and His disciples were walking through this grain field and they picked some grain to eat on the Sabbath of all things, on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees, they had a real hard time with this. Not so much that they picked the grain, because according to Levitical law, it was okay if you were on a journey passing through a field, you could pick some grain for your substance to keep you strong and to feed your hunger at that time. The problem that they had was not what they did, it was when they did it. They did it on the Sabbath. And for them, they made this big, huge accusation against the Lord because of that. And so we found out, though, we ended last week with the Lord saying He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, He gave the law in the first place. So no one was better qualified to interpret the spiritual meaning and to save it from being misunderstood. If anybody would know what could and couldn't be done on the Sabbath, it would be the Creator of the Sabbath. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus. And as He made that statement to the Pharisees, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath," that was really showing them that the works of good on that day are better than not doing them. And so He was really trying to show them the new covenant that He was bringing in, this new work, that it was no longer going to be under the law, and it was no longer under our works or our efforts, but it was by His grace. And so He's the Lord. And we talked last week about how now as we celebrate on the first day of the week, because God made man on that sixth day, and man's first day was a day of rest. So today we have a day of rest on Sunday to where we can come together and worship and to hear from His word and those things. And so the Sabbath was a major issue for the Pharisees. They believed that in order for the Messiah to come, the Sabbath had to be kept perfectly by the Israelites. And so that's why it was such a big deal for them. And now we pick it up in chapter 6 on verse 6 today, and we see another Sabbath being talked about here. It says in verse 6, "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that He entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched Him closely, whether He would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against Him." So as these Pharisees and scribes watched Jesus so closely and maliciously to see whether He's going to heal this man with His withered hand there on the Sabbath, it's interesting. It says they watched Him closely to see if they could find something to accuse Him of. Now keep in mind, when the people would come into Jerusalem during the festivals and the harvest days, and as they would bringing their sacrifices along with them, it was the Pharisees' jobs to be at the gates to inspect their sacrifices, to look them over, make sure that their sacrifices they had didn't have any blemishes, they didn't have any spots, there was nothing wrong with them. And so here we have Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world, being inspected by the Pharisees, watching Him closely, trying to find something wrong to be able to get rid of Him at this point. So we see them watching Him closely and seeing what He's going to do. And they were wondering if He would do anything to heal this man with this withered hand here on this Sabbath day. And probably because of the past experience and from their knowledge of Jesus, they probably had a very good reason to really believe that He probably would. They probably thought, now we got Him, because here's this man with this withered hand. It's the Sabbath day. And man, Jesus has been healing all kinds of guys like this. So they were probably pretty set that they were going to be able to get Him this time. They probably thought they had something on their side there. And so for you today that may be here, maybe you're feeling withered or paralyzed or you're struggling in some area, know this about the Lord. Know this, when Jesus comes into a meeting place, because it says where two or more are gathered, he is there in his midst, when we're gathered in his name, he is always drawn toward the one who's hurting the most. That's who he's drawn to. See, that's so unlike us. We tend to seek out those who are doing the best or seem to be the happiest or are the spiritual ones, quote unquote, whatever that is. Today's idea of spirituality is different, I believe, than what the Bible is, especially on the media and the things like that. But Jesus is not that way. Not Jesus. He found the one that was experiencing paralysis because he's always drawn to the one with the greatest need. He's drawn there. He says, in our weaknesses, his strength is manifested or shown. It's when we're weakest, that's when the power of God is able to be shown the most in our lives. That's where he's supposed to do that work and just able to be glorified and lifted up in our lives to be able to reveal that to others around about us. And so here was this man with this withered hand, and they were wondering, what's he going to do? Is he going to heal him on the Sabbath so we can finally destroy him, get after him? And then look at verse 8. Interesting turn here. Verse 8 says, but he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. So Jesus wasn't trying to hide what he was going to do. He sees the man, he calls the man out, and actually the context shows that he had him stand right in the middle. He said, come up here, stand in the front. Stand right here where everybody can view this. He wasn't trying to keep it hidden. He wasn't trying to do something on the sly, so to speak. He said, come and rise and stand right here. Then verse 9 says, then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? So here he's in effect, Jesus was asking the Pharisees, who's really in violation of the Sabbath? Is for me, for wanting to heal, or for you plotting to take my life? Because both of them would have been considered work. For them to destroy or take the life of Jesus on the Sabbath would have been considered, according to their law, a breaking of the Sabbath as well. So Jesus asked them actually this convicting question. He really is, it's a kind of a conviction unto them. Who's really doing evil here? By revealing to them that he understood their thoughts, he knew what they were thinking. He knew they were plotting against him, trying to destroy him. So he asked this question, simple question. Who's really in violation of the Sabbath? And because his whole thing was the soul and mankind and man's well-being was worth more than a human traditional law that they brought and added in on to so many of where God had originally intended it to be. And so he convicts them with this question, essentially asking them this. And then verse 10 says, and when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Wow, can you imagine? Just being there and having the man's hands all withered and paralyzed, and Jesus said, stretch out your hand. You know, just stretch it out. You know, I've always been afraid to pray about that. You know, somebody comes to me and they've got a bad hand, and I pray, Lord, make both their hands the same. I'm afraid the other hand will wither. You know, I'm just not real assured of myself on that. But here Jesus says, stretch out your hand. Just told him confidently and just knew what was going on. And when he told this man to stretch out his hand, it would have been really easy for this man to say, I can't, I'm paralyzed. I've tried to stretch it out all my life. You know, I've tried everything. I've soaked it. I've done this. I've massaged it, everything. This guy could have had all kinds of excuses why he couldn't stretch out his hand. And that's kind of our own fleshly understanding of things. When we have the Lord speak to us, sometimes we just, wait a minute, I don't know if I can do that. We're hindered by that. But because God's commandments are his endowments, in other words, The moment we decide to obey, then he gives us the power to obey. Because along with the command went the necessary power to do it. The power came with the command. See, the word says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Many will say, but I can't. I can't do that. You don't know my wife. You don't know my situation. I can't. I'm paralyzed. You know, many husbands will get this, well, I can't do that. She just asks way too much of me. Well, you know what? Jesus gave it all. And when it says, husbands, love your wife, says Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You know, we can either make our list of why we can't obey, or we can say, Lord, you say to love my wife, and I will. Knowing that as I do, you will enable me to do what you have asked me to do. You know, that it, if we get to that point saying, okay, Lord, I don't know, but I'm just going to trust that you will enable me. You know, I've often told men in counseling sessions, when we go over their husband's role and the wife's role, and we get to this part for husbands, love your wives. I've always told the men, I say, I wish so bad that somewhere in the Bible there was this list of 12 things. 12 easy things that would love your wife. You know, if you do these 12 things, you're loving your wife. That would be great, but the unfortunate part for us men is, no two wives are the same. So men, we have to work at understanding what our wife needs to be loved. You have to know her well enough. And that comes through communication and through prayer and all kinds of other stuff. But as you step out in faith and say, Lord, I don't know how to love my wife the way that you would have me to, but so you reveal it to me. You do it. And so just like this man, the Lord just said, stretch out your hand. Stretch it out. And he didn't come back with saying, oh, I can't, I'm paralyzed. He didn't do that. Look at verse 11. He just stretched out in obedience. And then verse 11 goes on and says, but they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Wow, they were filled with rage again. See, we saw this before. When they tried to take him out and push him off of the cliff, and yet he just was able to part through and walk away unscathed. And so here this paralyzed man, suddenly his hand works. Suddenly it was no longer withered. Yet the Pharisees are furious because he did it on the Sabbath. It comes back again, not what he did, but when he did it. They didn't even acknowledge the power of God that it would have taken for this man's hand to be stretched out. They didn't even look at that. It was all about their precious Sabbath laws and keeping them and the breaking that he was doing. You see, Jesus, all he had to do was speak a few words. Stretch out your hand. He just spoke a few words and the man was healed. There was no work involved. There was no work in that. And yet they plotted together about how they might get him, how they were going to destroy him, how they were going to kill him. They were furious at this and they missed the whole point of God's power and God's healing, and God's grace, and God's working through Jesus, and realizing that he had the power of God upon him and to be able to do these things. So we have to be careful that we look more to the needs of a soul and the individual than some of our own legalistic laws that we put upon ourselves and on others. It's not by works, but by grace. Grace is the answer there. And then we go move on now to verse 12. It says, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So we see Jesus going up again to the mountain to pray. To be alone and pray, to find some solitude in prayer, to commune with the Father, to be able to have that communication in prayer and to be able to draw close to the Father in through prayer. And so he went up there. He didn't go up there for 5 or 10 minutes to go down a little quick list and then that's it, I'm done. No, it says he was there all night long in prayer. Well, why? Why was he there so long? Well, I think because verse 13 says, when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he named apostles. See, this shows the importance of God's calling on somebody's life. The importance that Jesus didn't just come up with a quick rote prayer and then go down and pick 12 men to follow him. No, he went up all night long and prayed and sought the Father for who would be his apostles, who would be those that are there closest to him. And so from this group of disciples, which means disciplined ones, from that group, there was those 12 who were disciplined in learning and committed to studying. They were kind of stood out from them. And so Jesus chose these 12 apostles, or sent out ones, that's what apostle means, as ambassadors to represent him. See, we're all called as his children to be those ambassadors today. We're called to be those representatives of him to the world around about us. So we have to ask our own self, what kind of representation are we giving? What's our representation look like to the unsaved people around about us? And so he called these 12 to represent him, to be his ambassadors. And then verse 14 through 16 names them off. It says, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. It's always interesting to me how right from the very beginning, when Luke says that the very moment that Jesus is calling and picking him, he adds on there, Judas was the traitor. It just shows the impact that that had on all of the lives of those, especially during those times. How when you deny the Lord, what an impact it makes on everybody. You know, and so we need to watch out for that and see, not only denying the Lord, sometimes it's denying his promise. When you read his promises and you deny that, oh, they're not applicable to me. You know, that affects you as well as other people around about you. But Judas, the one who became a traitor, is established right here. And so we find Jesus, after he has established a new Sabbath, what we talked about last week, no longer on Saturday, but now on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, after that, now he starts to establish essentially a new nation, because he picked 12. And 12 being the number of government, 12 being the number of the 12 tribes of the Old Testament of Israel, and then now choosing 12 apostles. He has this there. So Jesus is establishing the new government of the kingdom of God. Not only for in the future, but for now, here on earth, while he was there to be able to minister and to bring that. And so he chose these 12 from among a wider circle of disciples that were there amongst them. And I want to just go down the list here a little bit and talk just a little bit about each one. First, Simon. Simon, whom he also named Peter, you know, son of Jonah, the one of the most prominent of the apostles. I think he was the most prominent because he spoke up the most. You know, he was the one that confronted, you know, and said things that just opposite what Jesus told him and everything else. And yet, we saw the mighty work that God did through Peter because of that very fact. And then secondly, Andrew was Peter's brother, and it was Andrew who introduced Peter to the Lord. You know, I've always been impressed by that, thinking about Andrew. He brought Peter to the Lord. He introduced him to Jesus. Think about people that you introduced to Jesus. You never know the effects of the lives that they're going to have on people. Could be multitudes of people affected through the life of that next person that you introduced to Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think of the person that brought Billy Graham to the Lord. Look at how many people's lives have been touched through that. We never know, and we don't have to know. We don't have to know what the effect of that life is going to be, other than they're going to have eternal life as they receive Jesus. And so to be that person, that Andrew, to introduce a Peter to Jesus, that be that kind of a person, go out and speak forth and introduce people to Jesus like Andrew did. And then there was James, the son of Zebedee. He was privileged to go with Peter and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. But he was killed by Agrippa the First. And then there's John, the son of Zebedee. Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. And it was this John who wrote the Gospels and the Epistles as well as the book of Revelation. And then there's Philip, a native of Bethsaida, who introduced Nathanael to Jesus. And this is not to be confused with the Philip, the evangelist in the book of Acts. There were two different Philips. And then there's Bartholomew, generally understood to be another name for Nathanael. He is mentioned only in the listings of the 12. And I think that's interesting. Here, he was committed to the Lord. He was devoted to the Lord. And he's listed here in the list of the 12 apostles, but yet he's not listed anywhere else. And I think about that. Sometimes we feel like what we're doing in the body of Christ isn't getting any, lack of a better word, glory, or we're not noticed or anything else. But you know what? God notices. You don't have to have a lot of applause. You don't have to have a lot of accolades. You know, just serve the Lord. To be able to be a Bartholomew, you know, or a Nathanael by his other name, just there serving God. And then God gets the glory for it. We don't have to. And of course, then there's Matthew, the tax collector, we also named Levi. And of course, he wrote the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. And then there's Thomas, who's famous. He's also called the twin. He said he would not believe that the Lord had risen until he saw conclusive evidence. And so the Lord said, "Here, Thomas, put your hand in my side." And then he told, at that point, Thomas said, "I believe." And Jesus told him, "Blessed are you because you've seen." He said, "More blessed are those that believe and they haven't seen." And so that includes us. We've never seen Jesus physically, but we have his word. And we have, by faith, we can believe that word and be more blessed because we believe, we trust and rely on and cling to him without really seeing physically in that respect. And then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. He may have been the one who held a place of responsibility in the church at Jerusalem after the other James, the son of Zebedee, had been killed by Herod. So James was head of the church in Jerusalem during the first century, and after Herod disposed of him, it seems that this James stepped up to the place of the head at that point and at that time. And then there's Simon called the Zealot. Little is known of him also as far as the scriptural record is concerned. He was a zealot before he started following after Jesus. And the zealots were those that were trying to overtake the Roman occupation by force and by their own understanding and by the world's way, not by God's way. And so he was very zealous for that. And he became zealous for Jesus after that. Then you have Judas, the son of James, possibly the same as Jude, the author of the Epistle of Jude toward the end of the Bible. And then 12th, Judas Iscariot, presumed to be from Keroth in Judah, and thus the only one of the apostles that was not from Galilee. He was the only one that was not from Galilee, and he became the traitor. He, the betrayer of our Lord, he was called by Jesus the son of perdition. And so we see this different mix here. The disciples were not all men of outstanding intellect or outstanding ability. They represented a cross-section of humanity. Fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, all these different people. They were this cross-section. But the thing that made them great was their relationship to Jesus and their commitment to him. Not only did they have a personal relationship, but they were committed to him. They were committed to do and obey and be who he called them to be at that point. And so once these disciples were chosen, now it becomes very important that they would be thoroughly trained in the principles about the kingdom of God. And that's why we come here. We come here on Sundays and Wednesdays and different times to be trained up in the ways of the kingdom of God, to be equipped to go out into the world to train and equip others. That's the whole purpose of coming and fellowshipping, besides encouraging one another and all the other things that go with it. But the core value is to get you trained in the things of the kingdom of God, to be able to prepare you for all eternity, is what's taking place here. And so the rest of this chapter is devoted essentially to a summary of the type of character and behavior, and it could add attitudes, that should be found in disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's you and I. Disciple means a follower of someone's teachings. We're following after the teachings of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. And that makes us disciples of Him. And so we need to really look at this next few verses toward the end of this chapter, understanding and realizing what God's calling us to do. What should our character be like? What should our behavior be like? And more importantly, what should our attitude be like? Because a lot of it depends on our attitude, you know, the attitude that we have. And so we look at that. And so we pick it up now again in verse 17. It says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people came from Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came near him and to be healed of their diseases." And verse 18, "as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all." So multitudes are coming. Multitudes are coming, and they're gathering around the sick and the demon-possessed and just those that are interested in hearing about the kingdom of God. Their multitudes are gathering around, and it says there that they stood on a level place to be able to hear this. And then verse 20 says, "Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said." So before we go any farther here, this teaching is often called or referred to the Sermon on the Mount, because it's very similar to the sermon that's found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But I believe it's not really the same sermon or in the same place, because verse 17 there said that he stood on a level place. And it makes a point, Luke makes a point to say this, that it's on a level place, not on a mount, like it was back in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And so I think that although it's almost an exact repetition of Jesus' sermon recorded there in Matthew, it is in fact, I believe, a separate sermon. And I point this out because if indeed this was a sermon Jesus gave on more than one occasion, it tells us something. It speaks to us about something. And we see what 2 Peter says. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:12, he said, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in this present truth." So what's that mean? Peter says, "I'll just keep telling you this till you get it. It doesn't matter how many times you hear it. This is important enough to continue to repeat it over and over and over." Repetition is the mother of learning. The best definition I ever heard of teaching is to continually reinforce an idea. Continually reinforce an idea. To be able to bring that forth. Therefore, as a teacher or a Bible study leader, don't let the enemy ever whisper in your ear, "Oh, you can't share that. That's too elementary. That's too basic. They've already heard that." And see, the enemy wants that to take place. But sometimes it's so important to go back to basics. To get right back to the basics of salvation, the basics of the Word of God, and repeat it enough till we grab a hold of it into that way. You know, on Monday nights at the Most Excellent Way study that we have, every Monday night we read Titus 3, 3 through 8. Every Monday night. I've been doing it for over 9 years now, every Monday night reading Titus 3 through 8. You would think that I would just be able to quote the whole thing by memory, but I'm not that good at that, as you all know. But anyway, but you'd think that I'd read that and it'd be the same old thing. But believe me, there's every Monday night that we read that, there's a new little bit of rhema comes out of that. There's just a new little slight thing. Because why? Because I'm not the same person this next Monday as I was 3 Mondays ago. And God's Word is alive and it's active and it's sharper than a double-edged sword. And so when we go to the Word of God, we shouldn't go with any preconceived notions. "Oh, I've read that book before. I've read the whole Bible. I don't need to hear it anymore." Oh, no, duh. We need to continue to press on in the Word of God. And so if you're teaching the Bible, don't allow the enemy to say, don't bring that forth, it's too basic. You know, because the question is not how much you know, the question is how well you know it. How well do you really know it? The message Jesus had previously given on the Mount and now gives here on the plain is the message of the King and of the Kingdom. It was a message meant to drive people to a place of brokenness, a message to drive people to the place of the cross. That's what it's for. Therefore, the only conclusion that can be drawn as we read both the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain is not, oh, these are good words to live by, but no, that we come to that place of realizing that this is an impossible standard for us in and of ourselves. It's impossible. So the one who grasps his meaning doesn't say, I'm pretty good, but I'll try harder. No, we say, I'm a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. That's the place we need to end up. Then once we realize that we can't keep this standard on our own power, once we're saved, then these messages start to become helpful as it starts to delineate for us the ways in which the Spirit of God desires to work in our lives and reveals that and strengthens us and equips us for those things. And so Jesus felt this sermon was so significant that he repeated it almost verbatim. And it is indeed, I believe, the greatest sermon ever preached in the history of humanity. I have something that I found that was written by a psychiatrist, and this is what he had to say about the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I believe the following to be true. If you were to take the sum total of all of the authoritative of articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental health, if you were to combine them, refine them, and remove all of the excess words, if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, then he says you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. And it would be much less by comparison. For nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer. Here rests the blueprint for a successful human life with optimal mental health and contentment. So he's saying the answer is right there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now here in Luke chapter 6. He says everything you need, all the answers you would have to experience that abundant spiritual life is here. You don't need to go looking for the world's philosophies and the world's understanding of mankind. God understands man better than that because he created mankind. So as we read the direction manual, the instruction manual, then he provides the answers for us. So as we simply would just read and hear this section, let the message of the kingdom impact you in a fresh, new way. So let's pick it up in verse 20 as it goes on. It said, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. So as we read these first things here, the key to understanding these first four Beatitudes is found in the phrase, for the Son of Man's sake. For the Son of Man's sake. See, things that in themselves would be a curse become a blessing. When we are willingly able to endure for Him, because the motive is for the love of Christ, we're able to endure these things, we're able to look beyond these things for Christ's sake. Otherwise, the most heroic sacrifices are worthless. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us without love it's nothing. It's a banging gong. No, it's nothing there if it doesn't have love. So up to this point, see, here on this sermon, there's these things that we can really relate to. Blessed are the poor. And he's not talking about the materially poor here. He's talking about those that are poor in spirit. And what that means is we're bankrupt in the area of realizing we have any power to make a change in our own self. We're powerless. On Monday nights, we have a comment we read after this. We're powerless over the effects of drugs, alcohol, and self-centered behavior. I keep reiterating that because we all have self-centered behavior in one way or another almost every day. And so blessed are the poor. When we come to realize humbly, Lord, there's nothing I can do within my own power to make a difference. Lord, I need you 100%. Apart from you, I can do nothing. When we get to that place, that's the poor that it's talking about. That's the poor that will have the kingdom of God within our lives. Blessed are those who hunger now, for they shall be filled. We need to hunger after the word of God. We need to hunger after his righteousness. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. See, a lot of times we're seeking after being righteous in our own self, but we can't make it. We're not righteous. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, the Bible says. We need to seek his righteousness, his kingdom. Then all these things will be added. Blessed are those who weep now, for they shall laugh. Weep or mourning, it says in Matthew, it talks about blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you are sad enough over your sin that it causes you to repent and to change, the laughing and the comfort comes in the fact and the understanding that we're forgiven. He forgives us of those. That's when the comfort comes. That's when we can laugh and we can have that joy once again. And then when men hate you and exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. You know, we have to look at these things and realize that God has given us a plan. He's given us directions. He's given us a manual to live by. And as we do that, it's time today, I believe, for us to seek out, are we really humbled before the Lord? Are we poor in spirit? Or are we trying to change our lives in a way that we think we're righteous in his eyes? So today we're going to take communion. And it's a good day, it's a good time for us to examine ourselves. Corinthians tells us to examine ourselves before we take this. To examine yourself, are you being a little bit prideful in an area thinking you can make a difference for yourself? Are you at a place where you don't realize that Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing? We need to give it all over to him. Are you at a place where you're mourning over your sin? Are you just thinking, oh, it's not that bad, it's okay? No, God's calling you today to grieve over your sin. He's calling you today to mourn and to cry over your sin and to give it to him, and then you'll find that joy of forgiveness. You know, if somebody persecuting you for his name's sake, you know, rejoice in that. Be thankful that you must be doing something right in that area. So today, the ushers can come forward and we'll prepare for the elements to be passed out. And as you receive them, hold on to them. We'll partake of them together. But while they're being passed out, as you're holding on to them, consider your life. Consider, are you poor in spirit? Are you mourning over the sin within you? An area that maybe is not all that bad in your eyes or in the world's eye, but you know what? Once